Hey, I want to talk to you. The subject is just one word, and that word is mercy. I don't know if you have seen these three men in the news. They were on the news this morning. They've been in the news all week. Any of you seen them? Any of you following this story? A few. These three men recently, this first Army First Lieutenant, Clint Lawrence, had been in prison for 6 years, convicted in a military court. Already served 6 years, had to do with a split-second decision finding the Taliban. There's a book, his lawyers have written a book entitled Injustice, pointed out flaws in the whole system, very controversial. The Army major there, it's the same thing. He was facing murder charges in the war in Afghanistan. The Navy SEAL Petty Officer Eddie Gallagher had not been charged with any serious crime, but had, for a minor infraction, had been demoted in his rank, which means a reduction in his pay scale, and over his lifetime would have cost him $200,000 in his retirement. If you've seen it, I'm not going into more detail of it. I don't know all the details of it, but there was a cry and an outrage from the community and from people and from many places that this was unjust and that the circumstances of this didn't warrant it. They had exhausted all of their legal options, and it was kind of done deal. Two of them, this Army lieutenant already in prison, the Army major headed to prison, him demoted in rank. He also took a Bronze Star, a Silver Star. They had taken his medals away. But something happened this week. They were granted clemency. Clemency is a word, it just is another word for mercy. From the commander-in-chief, the man at the top, has issued a full presidential pardon for these men. Released from prison, rank and pay restored, honors restored. And here are men who, before this incident, these incidents occurred, respected and honored, promoted men of standing and prestige. And it tells us that it doesn't matter how respected and how honored we are, how many promotions or how much prestige we may have. One day, you'll find yourself in need of mercy. When your sin knocks you off your feet and you stand condemned and guilty before God, the one thing most necessary is mercy. If grace is amazing, then mercy is marvelous. And this is where King David was. If you look in your Bible at Psalms 51, that inscription just above verse 1, it tells you when this is written, that he wrote this as his prayer of repentance after Nathan the prophet had come into him. Do you see that in your Bible? That's just a footnote added there for your benefit to give you the context. And what he says in this, he starts, the first thing he says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. David was at the peak of his success. He had united the southern kingdom of Judah with the northern kingdom of Israel so that there was no more division, that Israel was a united kingdom together. His military had subdued their enemies and brought peace within their borders to the nation. Musically, his top hits were being sung in every choir in the land. One choir is singing, "The Lord is my shepherd, thou shalt not want." Another was singing, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." And yet another was singing, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." All songs that David had written. He was no longer the overlooked, underestimated, ruddy shepherd boy on the backside of a pasture tending sheep. He was David the giant killer, the slayer of tens of thousands. He was the undisputed king of Israel, the ruler of Israel's golden age, and life was good. And if you can, with a fertile imagination, just for a moment, imagine him on a nice warm spring day relaxing at Starbucks, sitting outside in the patio with several of his friends, probably having a caramel macchiato, and his cell phone buzzes. He looks down, the text is from Bathsheba. The thought of her brings a smile as he remembers when they were together. But he doesn't bother with the phone. He thinks, nah, not now, and turns it over without opening and reading the text. But it buzzes again, and it strikes a tone of urgency. So he opens it to read her message. It's just two words. I'm late. And it hits him like a sledgehammer right in the face. I've wondered what comes to his mind the first moment when he realizes she is pregnant, that another man's wife is carrying his baby. Guilt, shame, panic, cover up. And then, as bad as this is, he goes from bad to worse as he adds sin to his sin. He devises a way. It is deceitful and devious. Not only has he sinned against Bathsheba and his own wives, he now sins against her husband. His name was Uriah. He has them escorted in from the battlefield, and he brings him in and wines him and dines him. And Uriah is wondering probably, why am I getting this kind of favor? I mean, royal treatment from the king. Can you see how evil and deceitful this is? All the time, the pretense of giving him favor and blessing, meat and wine from the, and all the time he's doing nothing more than fattening him up for the kill. And he gets him drunk. He gets him drunk and sends him home to sleep with his wife. And he thinks, Uriah will think this baby is his. Problem solved. But Uriah didn't go home, and Uriah didn't sleep in his bed. He said, these are the words of a drunk man. How can I go home and be with my wife while my brothers are still on the battlefield in harm's way? So he slept on the porch. He slept on the steps. Uriah was a better man drunk than David was sober. And David behaves like a man who has lost his mind. He has certainly lost all sense of integrity. He sends word to Joab, the supreme commander of his army. He writes it down, puts it in a case. And you know who carries this message to Joab? Uriah. He is carrying his own death sentence. Doesn't even know it. How heartless is this? And the instructions are, put Uriah in the front of the battle. And when the enemy engages, all of the soldiers draw back and let him fight alone so that he is struck down. David. The sweet singer in Israel, David, the man after God's own heart, is now engaged in evil that he didn't know he was capable of. And when they finally strike Uriah down and kill him, David is as guilty of the murder of Uriah as if the sword that had killed him had been in his own hand. Joab sends word to David, it's done. And David thinks it's done. He breathes a sigh of relief. This is hidden. And it remained hidden for about a year. And then one day a man named Nathan, who was a prophet, knocks on his door, comes in. David, I need to tell you something. And he tells him a story as if it's an actual account. And it's something of a parable. And he tells him a story about a sheep. Now, why would he talk to David about a sheep? Isn't that obvious? He's talking to a shepherd, a man who had spent his life caring for sheep. He knew this would cut to the heart. And he tells this story about a rich man who had a whole herd, a flock of sheep. And friends came to his house, and he wanted to prepare a meal and a banquet. But rather than kill one of his own sheep and roast that lamb and serve it, there was a neighbor over here, a poor man who only had one little lamb, one. And he goes and takes that lamb, steals that lamb, kills that lamb, serves it to his guest. And when David hears this story, you see, at this point, David has lost all discernment. A fool should have been able to see himself in that story, but David doesn't see himself in that story. And David is outraged. Whoever's done this will be put to death. And human nature is now on display. And what is seen here is simply this. We tend to think differently about sin when we think it's someone else's sin. And we see something about the danger of success. It may not be a gift. It may be a test. It is easier to attain eminence than it is to retain integrity. And at this point, David is exposed. No more hiding, no more running, no more cover up, no more pretending. He is utterly guilty without recourse, except for one. And that is mercy. He falls upon one word, and that word is mercy. Have mercy upon me, O God. There is a plea for clemency. Someone might say, well, a man who's done all of this doesn't deserve mercy. And if you're thinking that way, it simply means that you don't understand mercy. Mercy that is deserved isn't mercy. Clemency granted to the undeserving is the very essence of mercy. And we learn from this text just how deep God's mercy goes. That the vilest of the vile, the most wicked among the wicked, is not beyond the reach of God's mercy. And God doesn't waste mercy. He uses it to clean us up, to stand us up again, to bring us back when it appears we are too far gone, to restore us to a place of ministry and usefulness in His kingdom. And you ask, is all of that in this text? It is indeed. And before we're finished this morning, you'll see what God can do with people who have failed. It's a glorious word of hope to you if you've let yourself down, if you've let God down, if you've done that which you thought you were incapable of doing. Good news. There it is again. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And the language here is quite interesting because in this passage right here, there are four imperatives. You know what an imperative is? It's like an order. It's a directive. It's not a question. It's not an option. It's like an order. And this is rather unusual because he says this. Notice this. He first says, be gracious to me. Then he says, blot out. And that word blot means to wipe the slate clean, erase, cancel. Then he says, wash me and cleanse me. And grammatically, this is unexpected because an inferior seldom, if ever, spoke to a superior in the imperative. Usually it is the other way around. And David is not teaching us to make demands to God and give orders to the Almighty. He is showing us what intensity looks like, what an earnest, desperate cry sounds like. When your back is against the wall, when your knees have buckled beneath the weight of your sin, when you stand utterly guilty before God, you will know how to pray with urgency, with intensity, and with the understanding that the one imperative here is mercy. If our prayers don't mean anything to us, will they mean anything to God? Look what David says about God. He says to him, you're gracious, you're full of compassion. Talks about his loving kindness. Does this sound familiar to you at all? It should. Where did David learn this? How does David know this? This isn't the first time these words have been spoken. They were spoken up on Mount Sinai back when Moses went before God and said, Lord, show me your glory. I would pause and tell you that before he said, show me your glory, he asked, Lord, show me your ways. I wonder if we knew more of the ways of God, would we know more of the glory of God? Just a note in passing. And God says to him, Moses, no man can see me and live. Your finite, frail, fleshly body cannot withstand, cannot be sustained, cannot survive the magnificent glory and awesomeness of God. But I tell you what, Mo, I'll put you over here in a cleft of a rock. I'll cover you with my hand. When I pass by, after I've passed by, I'll remove my hand, and you will see that. The King James says hinder parts. The real idea is afterglow. As a bride walks down the aisle as she passes, the train of her gown follows behind her. What you're going to see is the train of my glory. And as he's hidden there, can you imagine? I can't. What an awesome moment this is when Almighty God is about to reveal himself to flesh and blood. He must have trembled. He's hidden in this rock. And as God passes by, he moves his hand and he sees his glory. And it is then that God announces himself to David. And you know what he said? Here's what he said right here. This is God speaking. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions of sin. He didn't come out saying, I'm the Lord God, hard and mean, judgmental and condemning, anxious to punish the guilty. When God announces himself, the first word out of his mouth is merciful. Then gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. And now David is quoting, absolutely, he's writing from his experience and what he knows. As a man who studied the scripture all of his life, he's repeating the same thing. And did you know that this message would be repeated again some years later by, of all people, a reluctant prophet by the name of Jonah, who is commissioned to go to Nineveh and preach the gospel. You have to understand why he ran. He hated the Ninevites. The Ninevites were among some of the most wicked people on the planet. That's why they're under a death sentence of judgment. And the fact of the matter is, to send Jonah to preach a message of the gospel, of good news to them and hope, would be like sending a Jewish rabbi to bring a message of hope to the Nazis in the 1930s and 40s. And the fact of the matter is, he didn't want them to hear the message of hope. He wanted them to be judged and put to death as a nation. And I'm not guessing about that. I'll show it to you in just a moment. So what does he do? He runs. He's supposed to go to Nineveh instead. He gets a ship and goes to Tarshish. And you know the story, how he's caught up in the bottom of the ship during the middle of the storm. And you know all that story. And they throw him overboard and he's swallowed by this great fish. And what a predicament he's in. I mean, after all, there aren't but two ways out. Think about it. I'll give you time. And in chapter 1, he is running away from God. In chapter 2, he prays to God. So he's now, instead of running from God, he is running to God. In chapter 3, he is running with God. But in chapter 4, he's running ahead of God. And he's brought this message of redemption and salvation to the Ninevites, his hated, despised enemies. And the nation has repented and judgment has been averted. And Jonah is mad about it. That's how the world reacts. The Jonah spirit is alive and well, friend. Trust me. He sits under this in the sun, and you know that story. And God comes to him and asks, do you do well to be angry? Anger is a good barometer of the heart. What makes us laugh? What makes us angry? We laugh at the wrong things and get angry over the wrong things, but there are some things that should make us angry. Not a sin to be angry. And you know what he said? Here's what Jonah said. I knew it. I'm paraphrasing. When God comes to him, he says, I knew it. I knew you would do this. This is the text. Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. This is why I ran away, so they wouldn't hear a message of redemption and hope and salvation, so they would be judged and condemned. That's the Jonah spirit, and it's still alive and well. You'll find it sitting on some church pews towards people who've fallen, made a mess of their life. He said, I knew. Here's what he said. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. The Jonah spirit. He said, I knew you'd forgive them. He knew something about the mercy of God. He didn't want them to be forgiven. He wanted them to be judged. Last year, it was about April or so, I went over to Gardendale one Saturday. I was going to play the trumpet in the senior adult talent competition. It was probably a year early. I wasn't really quite ready to do that, but I thought I'd give it a shot. It was about 10, 15 minutes where I was supposed to play. And I went down a little side hallway that goes down the side of the sanctuary and opens up near the front, kind of like this. The sanctuary was dark. and the carpet was dark. They had the lights down really low, and there were no lights over there because they owned the lights on the stage for the performances. And when I opened the door, I walked in, the carpet's dark, had no depth perception. I didn't know there was a step there. You absolutely couldn't see it. And let me tell you something. When you take your next step thinking it's going to be on level ground and it's a step down, you're going to fall. I don't care who you are, how old you are. And I just opened, when I go walking in there, it took me about 20 seconds to fall because I'm doing everything I can to save myself. For one thing, I'm holding a $2,000 trumpet in my left hand. And I thought later, that it's crazy to be more concerned about not breaking the trumpet than breaking your neck. I was trying to keep it up, and I was trying to catch myself, and I'm stumbling and falling. And now I have an audience. Everybody's turned and looked. And I'm stumbling, and I fall, and when I hit hard because it was concrete floor with just glued down carpet, no pad. I hit hard. I hit on this elbow. I didn't damage the trumpet, but boy, I really hurt my arm, and I tore up my leg. And that thing shook me from head to toe. And when I hit there, on the ground, I lay there. I'm embarrassed. I'm hurting. And I kind of roll over and look. And those old people are just sitting there looking at me. I thought, you are senior citizens. If anybody should know about this, it would be you. And I heard somebody laugh. And I'm just laying there, and they're just gawking at me on the floor. And I'm thinking, when I can get up off this floor, I'm going to slap somebody. And you know what? I learned some things about falling that day. I learned that anybody can fall. And if you think you can't, then you are in real danger, because that is the pride that goes before destruction, the haughty spirit that goes before a fall. Take heed when you stand, lest you fall. There's an arrogance that goes with that. Anybody can fall. Given the right set of circumstances, you don't know what you might be capable of doing. When an undetected weakness meets an unexpected opportunity, wickedness can be the result. I also learned that falling is embarrassing. When you fall, it's embarrassing. I've seen presidents fall. I saw Gerald Ford slip and fall down the steps of Air Force One. We've seen kings fall. Anybody can fall. And when you do, it's embarrassing. I also learned that when you fall, it hurts. It really hurts. I also learned that when you fall, some people will laugh. The Jonah spirit will laugh. And they'll just gawk at you rather than help you up. That is not the heart of our God. Compassionate, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, aboundness in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands. That doesn't mean it quits after 1,001. It's an open term for thousands. Forgiving iniquity and transgression for sin, and this is where our confidence must lie, the unchanging nature of our God, who is gracious and merciful, full of loving kindness and tender mercy. Men will condemn. Men will gloat. Some will applaud. Guilt and shame will say, run from God when you fall. Faith in Christ says, run to God when you fall. And this is the gospel in your guilt. And we learn it from that preeminent deep thinker and theologian, Dennis the Menace. Some of you may be too young to even know who that is, but he was that little boy, everybody, he was a terror. And the next door neighbor's name was Mr. Wilson. And oh my goodness, they were going at it all the time, and Dennis was always causing problems. And Dennis, with one of his buddies, went over one day to Mr. Wilson's house, and his wife, Mrs. Wilson, made him cookies. And his buddy, he knows about this constant conflict and all the stuff Dennis has done to irritate and make Mr. Wilson mad. He says, I don't understand this. Why does she make cookies for you? And Dennis said this, Mrs. Wilson makes me cookies not because I'm good. She makes me cookies because she is good. Charles Blair was a prominent pastor, I believe it was in Oklahoma City. The church had a trust fund, and somehow mismanaged by board of directors. Lawsuits were filed. He was not directly involved or responsible for being head of the church and CEO of the church. He was indicted. It was a great scandal, brought great embarrassment to the church and to him. It was the talk of the news. The news loved it, of course. And finally, when it was all settled and everything was agreed upon and people who had been injured were repaid and made whole, he took some time off and went to the mountains to pray and just to be alone with God. And during one of those sessions, as he prayed, the Lord spoke to him and said, "Charles, you've sinned. You've made mistakes and you've sinned. That's your nature. But I love you and forgive you because that's my nature." And that's the good news, the gospel in your gift. Now, understand something. God expects us to call our stuff what it is. You notice David's response? My sin, my transgression, my iniquity. David's confession is without excuse or rationalization. Well, this really wasn't a sin. It was just a slip of the tongue. It was just an aberration of character. It was just an erratic moment. Not from him. There's no spin, no hedging, no justifying what he has done. He calls it what he is, what it is. And sometimes when we duck and we dodge and we dance around the truth, sugarcoating, it won't, just doesn't work with God. It's sin, and we need to call it sin, and sinners need a Savior. And the only way to get a Savior is through the goodness and mercifulness of our God. And that's the good news, the gospel in your guilt. And I'll show you how to bring this to a conclusion. There's also truth for our trauma. He said, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." His guilty conscience says, "My sin is ever before me." And then the next thing he says, "You know, God, there's something wrong. In sin, my mother conceived me. I was brought forth in iniquity." Now understand what he's not doing here. He's not blaming his parents. He's not saying this is mama's fault. We have a lot of people doing that today. That's not at all what he is saying. This is not to excuse sin. It's not a license to misbehave. It is the humble recognition of our humanity, of our imperfection, what clinicians would call, this is a healthy sense of shame, that we are other than what God has called us, intended us to be. And that in the fall, we are flawed. And the whole point of the gospel and the work of salvation through redemption and renewal and regeneration and the work of sanctification is to restore that broken image. We were created in the image and likeness of God. In the fall, it wasn't lost, but it was marred and it was broken. And Romans 8 and 29 says that God, whom he foreknew, he determined in advance that we should be conformed to the image of his Son. And that's a part of the process, and it will never be perfected here in this lifetime. It will only be perfected when Jesus comes and we see him as he is. The Bible says we shall be like him. In the meantime, that work is going on. And the fact of the matter is, we're not all that we should be. We're not all that we could be. We're not all that we want to be. And we're not all that we're going to be. But thank God we're not what we used to be. It is that recognition of imperfection. Just a few months ago, Benita ordered a changing table for Isabella, Cameron Jessica's daughter. We keep her a lot. In fact, we got more baby stuff in our house now than when we did when our kids were little. And we love it. But she bought this changing table. And you got to put, they come in a, you know, a box this big, and you got to put it together. And she was out there putting it together. And some of you, if you've done this, you know they've got this little, part of the hardware is this little tool, a little thing to join legs with the table. And you have to line up this and line up that and push this in there and then turn the screw and get it straight. Does anybody have any clue what I'm talking about? You've done it before. Well, three of them worked fine, and the fourth, it just wouldn't, we worked and worked, so we changed it and put another one there and thought, well, maybe this one doesn't supposed to go there. We spent, and finally, and just looked at it, and I said, you know what? It came out of the box broken. and so did we. We came out of the box broken. In our humanity, we started off flawed. So that the Bible would say that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So that's why I say everybody will need clemency. The prayer of David, he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." I wonder if the downfall of King Saul came to his mind, a man who forfeited his calling, surrendered his throne, and lost it because of his disobedience. "Create in me a clean heart." That word, by the way, the Hebrew word bara, is exactly the same word that's used in Genesis 1 when it says that God created the heavens and the earth and saw that it was good. Same word. "Create in me a clean heart." He acknowledges that there's something wrong with his heart. "Renew a steadfast spirit in me." Renew, you can't renew something that didn't exist. I moved away from who I used to be. I'm not the man I used to be anymore. "Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit." Look at that, listen to this. "Then I will treat transgressors your way and sinners shall be converted to you." Now what do you think David is going to teach them? He's going to teach them, not just with his words, but with his life. He's going to teach them about this merciful, compassionate, loving God who restores those who have fallen. And here I am. David is saying, "I am a trophy of God's grace and mercy. And I will teach sinners your ways and they will be converted to you." Created. God created and saw it was good. And God is able to do something new and good with nothing. The fact of the matter is, it doesn't matter how bad it is, not matter how far you may have slipped or fallen, it's not over and you're not finished because God is not finished. One of the great gospel movies of all time is a little movie called Seabiscuit. I've referred to it before. It's full of theology. About a little horse, you know, the story became a champion and won all these races. The man that found him, he was a runt, had been trained to lose in order to build the ego of other horses that they thought would win. That's true. He'd been trained to lose. He was an angry horse, unruly. And the man that found him was an old horse trainer who just loved horses. And he was walking around the barns one day where, I don't know, at an auction or somewhere, and he walks around to the back of the barn, and there's a group of men that have got an old broken down mare. She's laying on the ground and the guy is standing there while they're holding her down. He's got a 30-30 rifle at her head. He's fixing to shoot her and he hollers, "Wait, stop." "What, stop? This is just an old mare. She's no good." He said, "I'll buy her." And I'm just sitting there and tears are starting to come because you're looking at a picture of grace right there. I'm laying on, that's me on the ground, and the devil's got a gun to my head. And the guy says, "Why, she'll never win a race. She's old broken down nag." He said, "Never mind, I'll buy her." And I have actually forgotten her name. I want to think that her name was Buttercup, but it might be wrong. And it turned out that she played a valuable role in that story because Seabiscuit was unmanageable. They put him in his stall and he would kick and buck and they tried everything to get him to calm down. And somebody suggested, "Let's put another animal in there." So they put a goat. Bad idea. He lasted one kick. And Seabiscuit punted him into the next zip code. And somebody brought old Buttercup, that broken down mare, put her in the stall with him, and he calmed right down. And so important was this old mare to his success that everywhere he went to race, they put him on the rail car to take him to the race. They had a car for her. They put him in the stall at the racetrack. They had a stall for her. Now, and this is another story in itself, but Buttercup never won a race. She never stood in the winner's circle. She never made any money. She had never, did they put the flowers and roses around her? But Seabiscuit would have never been a champion without Buttercup. Let me tell you, life is full of Buttercups, the unsung heroes behind the scenes. You know what they say, behind every good man is a woman and a surprised mother-in-law. The owner, played by Jeff Bridges, owner of Seabiscuit, asked his trainer one day about Buttercup. He said, when you saw her there, and she's just an old broken down nag, why did you buy her? And it's a great line. He said, you can't throw away a life just because it's banged up a bit. You can't throw away a life just because it's banged up a bit. I remind you that Abraham, father of the faithful, was a liar, a serial liar. I remind you that Moses, the great emancipator, the one who parted the Red Sea, was a murderer. Samson was a womanizer. Matthew was a tax collector. Paul was a persecutor. Peter was a betrayer. They were all banged up a bit. What would the church be? What would it be like without people who had to be restored? He says, I'll teach transgressors your ways and sinners shall be converted to you. And basically he's saying sinners will come to you when they've seen what you've done with me. And my life and usefulness to you isn't over because of this fall. There's ministry in your mistakes. Let me close with this little story. Little boy, young boy, loved his grandmother, spent a lot of time with her, and she had a beautiful garden. He loved to go out there and work in the garden, especially when it came time to go out and pick the vegetables. His grandmother had two big buckets. She would take brand new bucket, and she'd give him an old, beat up, raggedy bucket that had cracks and holes in it. And they'd go out there and they'd pick all the vegetables and fruits and whatever was there. And then they'd walk back to the path, down the path, back to the house. And after a while, as much as he loved to be with his grandmother, he said to her, I won't do this anymore. She said, well, why not? He said, well, look, and my bucket's got holes in it. And every time I come back to the house, your bucket's full and mine's nearly empty and this is a waste of time. She said, son, you think that's what this is about? He said, come, let me show you something. They walked outside and they walked down the path. He said, look at your side of the path. What do you see? There were vegetables growing where seeds that had fallen had taken root. She said, look over here on my side. There's nothing there. Are you getting the picture here? And all of a sudden he realized something. This is what David is trying to teach us. God knows you got holes in your bucket. He knows you're a crack container. He knows you can't hold everything he'll give you. But seed is scattered through the cracks, and light can shine out of the broken places. You'll teach transgressors his way, and they will see not how good you are, but how good he is. Paul said it this way, I thank God, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Paul is saying, I am a trophy of God's grace. I hear people talk a lot, if you will, stand with me, please. I hear people sometimes talk about heaven and they talk about rewards in heaven, talk about crowns and getting rewards. I tell you, as sincerely as I know how to tell you, I have no interest in rewards. Their only value would be to something to lay down at the feet of Jesus. I have no concern about rewards or getting rewards. I will be forever grateful for mercy, for clemency, to be able to stand and say, Lord, full of graciousness and compassion and tender kindness, I'm forgiven. I have, not on probation, I have been pardoned.